Good morning. Welcome, everyone, to Grace Bible Chapel. Thank you for being here. Thank you, Catherine, for getting the doors. Appreciate that. If you would turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 5 as we continue this story about Peter and James and John here at the Sea of Galilee meeting Jesus. When we study salvation from the Bible, we come across several doctrines that teach us the who, the what, the when, the where, the why, the how of salvation. Who does the saving? Who does God save? What is salvation? What does it mean? What is the result of it? When does salvation occur? And where does each aspect of salvation occur? Is it here on earth, in heaven? Is it in our hearts, our minds? How does God save? Why do we need saving? And even why does God bother to save any of us at all? All these questions and more about salvation are answered in the Bible, and maybe not to the fullest satisfaction of our understanding at times, but certainly to the fullest of what God has ordained that we are to know about salvation. God has given us all we need to know to understand the fullness of the gospel of salvation in and through Jesus Christ. As disciples of Christ, it is both our charge as well as our pleasure to take in the Word of God, to make it part of ourselves, to eat it, as it were, because it is spiritual nourishment. The Word of God is our authority on the matter of salvation. We don't learn about it from men. We take our knowledge about it from God's Word. And of course, God has given to the church pastors, teachers who are to shepherd the flock of God, right? They are to be diligent workmen, rightly dividing the word of truth. But it's not in the preacher that we believe. I hope none of us here believes what is taught here because Jim says it or because any other teacher says it. We are to be like the noble Bereans who, in Acts chapter 17, who received the word of God from the apostles with great eagerness, but they examined the scriptures daily, it says, in order to verify that what they were being taught was actually in the Word of God. The Word of God is always to be our authority on all spiritual matters, and that would, of course, include salvation. The problem that we have with such a study, though, is that for whatever reason, in God's infinite and perfect wisdom, He did not lay out the Bible like a book of systematic theology, with each subject headed and subheaded, with a clear explanation of each subject, along with a whole list of cross-references. Instead, He has spread His information, these doctrines, throughout the Bible. A little teaching here, a little teaching there, a little illustration over here, and another one over there. That is why when we sit under biblical teaching, we often find ourselves flipping all around the Bible, right? Well, this morning we're going to do a bit of that, as our text is one of those rich theological texts that informs several aspects of our understanding of salvation. We see here in Peter's interaction with Jesus pieces of the puzzle, if it were as it is, that reveal something about the spiritual depravity of man, about the order of and reasons for salvation, and the results of salvation. Altogether, our text helps fill in the picture of the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ, answering in part the who's, the what, the when, the where, the why, the how's of salvation. In Peter's reaction, we learn something of our need for spiritual sight. And in Jesus' reply to him, we learn something about the special calling that God has for his chosen people. And in our last verse, we see the universal response that all Christ's true followers have to such sight and calling, and that is the sanctified life. Spiritual sight, a special calling, and the sanctified life. Three aspects of salvation, not all of them, but three aspects of salvation that all work together in the lives of every believer. So I want to encourage you this morning to follow along as we flip through the Bible and we fly over these subjects. This is by no means an exhaustive study. To do so would take weeks upon weeks, probably on each subject. So we're just going to kind of graze over them. So with that, allow me to ask the Lord's blessing on our time, and let's begin in Luke chapter 5. Holy Father, What a gift it is to have your word before us this morning. And Lord, as we look into your word, we recognize our need for you to be our guide and our teacher. We pray for your spirit to be here, to give me, Father, the courage and the boldness to proclaim your truths and the clarity to do so well, and give us all minds that we might receive your word, receive it into our hearts that it becomes part of us, and help us, Father, to behold wonderful things from your word. Help us to see Christ this morning in this word, that we might love him more, be more obedient to him, and to follow him, to be his disciples, and that we might take what we learn and share it with the lost of this world. And we pray this in Christ's blessed name. Amen. So let's read verses 1 through 11, but this morning our focus is going to be on verses 8 through 11, but we're going to read the entire pericope. Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him, that is Jesus, and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the nets." When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break, so they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men." When they had brought their boats to the land, they left everything and followed him. This is a familiar story to us all. It speaks, of course, about Jesus gathering his disciples to himself here at the Sea of Galilee. Within this text, again, as I said, we see something of the experience of salvation of Peter. The details are unique to him, but these three aspects of his salvation story are universal to all who come to a saving relationship with the Lord. Now, the last time we were together in Luke, we discussed the fact that Peter has already met Jesus before. About a year earlier in John chapter 1, where Jesus met Andrew, Simon, and the others, and even called them to follow him. And we also discussed last time that there very well might have been a second time in which Jesus met and called Peter, or actually a first time. This would be the second time. Earlier than this one, there at the Sea of Galilee with their boats, as Peter and his crew were preparing to go fishing. And if that is how we are to understand the text, then this would be Peter's third calling to follow him. And whether it's two callings or three, it's clear that to whatever extent Peter responded to those initial callings, it wasn't permanent. Peter obviously went back to fishing. We could talk a bit about the reality that quite often, if not always, salvation comes to us all in a similar process. We hear the gospel at some point in our lives, and we either disregard it entirely, or we respond to it in self-generated faith that holds no true repentance. Time passes on, and God works on our hearts and in our situations, and then, in God's perfect timing, when we are primed to receive it, we hear the gospel again. It comes to us afresh, revealing to us that we never truly understood it to begin with. And so we respond the second time or a later time with life-changing repentance and faith. Now, I don't want us to get bogged down on this issue, but I think it's worth pointing out. I know this is how I experienced salvation. And I think we can all look back on our own individual journey of salvation and recognize that God had been working on us long before we actually came to know him savingly. You know, I remember hearing or reading about Helen Keller's biography. If you've ever read her story, you know, this woman who was struck blind and deaf at a very young age. She was before two, I think. And of course, she became mute from that, completely cut off from the world around her and from all relationships with people. She was the epitome of all alone. Yet, years later, after her remarkable story of coming to learn how to communicate, an Episcopal minister was teaching her about God, and she remarked something like, "I always knew he was there, I just never knew his name." While she was a true prisoner, alone in the darkness, God had begun working on her long before she came to know him savingly through Jesus Christ. Now, we never want to base our doctrines on experience, but when they are supported by Scripture, we can do that. Scripture is how we base our doctrines. Well, Peter, I think, is a good example of this as well. Christ began working on Peter long before this moment, months before. Here in Luke 5, this is the moment in which Peter is given spiritual sight, causing him to recognize who Jesus truly is. It's the gift of spiritual sight that results in faith, a faith that ultimately leads to Peter forsaking everything for Christ. In verse 8, he says, "When Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, 'Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man.'" Now, when I first read this, I couldn't help but ask the question, why now? Why did Peter respond in faith this time? What was it about this experience that caused him to believe? Was it the catch of fish? I mean, that was an impressive act by Jesus. It was a miracle, of course. But so was healing his mother-in-law and all those people, those sick people in Capernaum. Was it because the act was, the miracle was in the context of fishing, something personal to Peter, so it struck him in a unique way? Was that perhaps why? Why did he respond in faith this time? Well, to answer that, to begin to answer that, turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 1. And while you're turning there, consider Psalm 51, verse 5. As David acknowledges to God, he says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Like David, we are all born in sin. Our parents were sinners, their parents were sinners, all the way back to our first parents, Adam and Eve, who were sinners. Just as Paul writes in Romans 5:12, "Through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all have sinned." This is what we call the doctrine of the total depravity of man. We are all born in sin. Our minds, our hearts, our wills, our desires, our flesh, everything, it's all polluted by sin. And one of the consequences of our naturally sinful condition is blindness to the things of God. Paul says in Romans 1:21 that because of sin, mankind became futile in their thinking. And that means broken in their thinking. And their foolish hearts were darkened, he says. What can't you do in the dark? See. You can't see in the dark. Darkness connotes blindness. Well, John 1, we read in verses 4 and 5, speaking of Christ, he says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Now, again, there are multiple scriptures we could go to support what I'm saying here, but for the sake of time, I'm just giving some of the highlights. Jesus is described here as the pure light of God's revelation in the world. As Hebrews 1:3 says, he's the radiance of his glory, right? That means he's the actual light of God, not the reflection, but he is the light. He's the radiance. And in John chapter 1, in verse 9, he says, "There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him." John is saying here that God's true light came to shine into the darkness of this sin-stained world, but the world didn't know him, and the world didn't receive him. Why did the people of this world not recognize who Jesus truly is? because they're blind. They are blinded by the sin, their sin. They simply cannot see the truth. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." All mankind has the veil of sin over their eyes and are thereby unable to understand or accept the things of the Spirit of God. Spiritual blindness has robbed man of his vision of God. Sure, we know he exists. That's clear from creation. But because of sin, natural man makes a God up in his own imagination instead of seeing the true and living God. Turn forward with me to 2 Corinthians, if you would. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 3, Paul writes, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." It's pretty clear. Man in his naturally sinful state is bound to his sin, enslaved in darkness. Ephesians 2 tells us that we're dead in our trespasses and sins. So I got to ask, what hope do we have? What hope do we have if we're dead spiritually, blind to the light of God, and incapable of understanding or accepting him? How will we ever know him? How will we ever be reconciled to him? Well, verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 4, Paul writes, "For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of God." I'm at the face of Christ. We can't heal ourselves of our spiritual blindness, but God can. Only God can restore sight. And that's why the gospel is called the good news. That's why Jesus declares of himself back in Luke chapter 4, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed and proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Jesus has come to shine the glory of the light of God into the darkness of men's hearts. He's come to open our eyes spiritually that we might behold the glory of God in his face. So why did Peter not follow Jesus the first moment he saw him? Simply put, because Peter's a sinner, blind to the truth. He couldn't see Jesus for who he truly is until God opened his eyes. So what changed this time in Luke chapter 5? Why does he see the light here and not before? Well, I believe the answer is right before us in verse 1. Luke says, "Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and," here it is, "listening to the word of God." Was Peter part of that crowd? Absolutely he was, albeit on the boat, but he was there listening. He was absolutely listening to Christ preach God's words. Matthew 11:27, Jesus says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Right? Peter, James, and John have all heard Jesus multiple times say who they are. They've seen him do all these miraculous acts demonstrating who he is. This time, he gets it. Jesus is like the net, and they're like the fish, that the very fish they've been spending their lives trying to catch, swimming around in the darkness of the deep waters, coming close to the net, but not so close to get caught until this morning. Christ sovereignly decides to draw them close enough and catch these men permanently as disciples. Jesus here is demonstrating for us his sovereignty over the hearts and destinies of men. He truly has been given power and authority over the hearts of men. After his miraculous display of his power and authority over the creatures of the sea, Peter bows down at his feet in an act of submission and worship. He does this now because for the first time, Peter recognizes that Jesus is the real deal. He's been given spiritual sight to see that Jesus truly is the Son of God, the Messiah, the Holy One of God. His miraculous act certainly validated his power and authority from on high, but it was the spoken word of God heard and listened to by Peter and ministered to his heart by the Holy Spirit that was instrumental in opening his eyes to the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Just as Paul describes his own salvation story in Acts chapter 26, verse 18, until Christ reveals himself to individual sinners, quote, opening their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, until that happens, we are all held prisoner in the darkness of the domain of Satan. So Peter responded this time in faith for the simple reason that God's sovereign and perfect timing said that now is the time. It wasn't until this moment that God gave him spiritual sight, that Christ revealed himself to Peter. And he does this through his word, through his Son, ministered through his Spirit. Spiritual sight is the gift of revelation of God that leads to our conversion from being lost, rebellious sinners to being blessed children of God. It's a healing miracle of God in the hearts and minds of sinners. And a primary result of spiritual sight is the recognition of the holiness of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And when anyone even catches a glimpse of the holiness of God, the reaction is always similar to that of Peter here in verse 8. He fell down at Jesus' feet saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ revealed to Peter his holiness and at the same time his own wretchedness. Just how different we are, how far apart we truly are. Darrell Bock writes, "The awareness of God's presence directly or via a surrogate produces such a response in people. It yields a sense of unworthiness at receiving God's bounty." Peter falls to the floor of this boat, no doubt still covered in smelly, stinking, flopping around fish. But that doesn't matter to Peter. That doesn't matter at all. He's in the presence of holiness. He's in the presence of holiness. His wretchedness far exceeds that of the stinking floor of this boat. In this moment, Peter knows just how unworthy he is to be in the presence of Christ. He goes from calling him Master in verse 5, a title of respect, to now calling him Lord, Kurios, recognition that Jesus is worthy of worship and adoration. Kurios is the Greek equivalent of the word Lord in the Old Testament. Every time the Old Testament uses the word Lord in the Septuagint, the Greek translation, they use Kurios. It's a subtle yet powerful testimony of the deity of Christ. He says, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Peter expresses real fear. He knows he can't abide before the holiness of God. Habakkuk 1:13 says, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor." Recognizing here that he is standing before the Lord, Peter cries out in fear for his life, for Jesus to go away from him. And he's right to be afraid. He has assessed the situation correctly. Jesus possesses the holy nature of God, and Peter is nothing more than a wretched sinner, unworthy to be in his presence. Peter rightly fears for his life. "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." It reminds us of Isaiah's response in Isaiah chapter 6, right, when he is given a vision of Jesus Christ himself seated at the throne of heaven. He says, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, destroyed, undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." To catch a glimpse of the holiness of God causes us to crumble before him because of our sinfulness, our unworthiness. But Peter didn't understand the grace and mercy of Jesus here, did he? not at first. First, he didn't realize that it wasn't Peter the sinner who has gotten too close to Christ, but rather the Lord has drawn close to Peter. Jesus climbed into his boat. Jesus pursued Peter, first at the Jordan River, when he changed his name, and now twice at the Sea of Galilee. Jesus chose to reveal himself to Peter, not the other way around. And second, Peter was afraid for his life because of the presence of the holiness of Christ. But he didn't realize, what he didn't realize is that it is only Jesus who can actually save his life. And Luke then adds, beginning in verse 9, "For amazement had seen him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon." Luke includes James and John in this, but almost as an afterthought. They were all amazed. They all had a similar experience. And we know they all received such sight because it says in verse 11 that they all left everything to follow him. But it is Peter who will be the first of the apostles, right? So Peter is the focus. They all, no doubt, were astonished and probably all afraid. But there's no safer place for them to be than in the presence of Jesus. And we see this in Jesus' response there at the end of verse 10. "And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men.'" Here we see the special calling. Jesus begins by saying, "Do not fear." Do not fear. What grace and compassion from our Lord. First in pursuing Peter and the others, and now by putting their fears at rest. This is a statement of acceptance, of forgiveness, of compassion, of mercy. "Do not fear," he says. And isn't that just how it is with Jesus? When we consider the wretchedness of our natural condition compared with the holiness of Christ, we should be afraid. Absolutely. But Jesus gives us rest from our fears because he is our Redeemer. He has paid the penalty, bore our sins, and now they are as far from us as the east is from the west. We now go boldly before the throne of grace in reverence, yes, but not in fear. And even when we stumble and we fall back into sin, we don't fear our Heavenly Father's condemnation. "For there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." What a Savior we have in Jesus. Amen? With Jesus, there is no fear. So Jesus here allays their fears, and he makes this statement. And we could even see this as a promise. He says, "From now on, you will be catching men." Before, in Matthew chapter 4 and Mark chapter 1, at the similar experience at the Sea of Galilee, he says, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." Here Jesus says, "From now on, you will be catchers of men." It's as if Jesus is confirming to Peter, from this moment on, because you have heard the gospel and believed, seen me and responded in humble submission, from now on you will be catching men. You will be serving God, not yourself. This is Peter's special calling, isn't it? It is the calling that God will use him to snatch men and women, young and old, out from the kingdom of darkness into the light of God's glorious kingdom. Peter will be an evangelist. He will be a preacher. No longer will he spend his life catching fish for the market. Now he will be catching souls for God. And it's not a request. Jesus doesn't say to Peter, "Would you like a career change? I have a job opportunity for you." No. Jesus is exercising his power and authority over the hearts and destinies of men, telling Peter, "From now on, you will be catching men." In other words, to quote an often misused scripture, God had a plan for Peter's life. And it wasn't to be a fisherman. This plan included service to God in his kingdom. Peter will respond most definitely because Christ's sheep hear his voice and follow him. God has sovereignly chosen Peter for salvation. Just as Jesus says in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. All of the people he could have chosen, he chose Peter. No one special, just a common fisherman from Galilee, but God effectually drew Peter to Christ. And Peter was chosen by Christ, just as he says in John 15:16, you did not choose me, I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit. Chosen to be a disciple, chosen to be an apostle, chosen to be an evangelist. It's all part of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit working together to redeem lost souls for the kingdom of darkness. Jesus has the same power and authority that God has because he's come from God, because he's the light of God, he's the Son of God, he's God in human flesh. What an amazing display of his power and authority. Far greater than gathering a bunch of mindless fish, he's gathering souls. It's a special calling that isn't only Peter's. The other disciples here, they also received the call, and it applies to all believers throughout all of time. We are all called to be apostles, not in the capital A apostles like the 12 apostles, but in the little a. Apostles is simply apostolos in the Greek. It means the ones who are sent out. We are all to go and make disciples from all the nations, right? To baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you, Jesus says. And what does he say next there in that great commission? What's the last thing he says in Matthew 28? And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. As if to say, I will be with you in power and in authority and for your guidance and your protection and your strength. In other words, do not fear. Just like he says to Peter, do not fear. The success of our calling is not dependent on us. Jesus is with us, God is with us, and of course if God is for us, who can be against us? This special calling of Peter is ours too, just as all the promises of God are as well. We don't build Christ's church, Christ does. Ours is simply the charge to participate in what he's doing, to be obedient in service to him. He will give the increase. We are blessed with the privilege of getting to participate in what God is doing on the earth. God chooses, God reveals, God saves. It's all about God. Sola Deo Gloria, to the God alone be the glory. He uses our obedience to carry out his will, but our disobedience will never thwart the will of God. It only robs us of the benefits and the blessings of obedience. God has chosen us all for salvation and service because of his rich mercy that he has poured out on us, his grace. He saved us unto good works, Ephesians 2 says, which he has prepared beforehand that we would walk in those good works. So Christ has chosen to reveal himself to Peter, to James, and to John here, there on the Sea of Galilee, a revelation of his divine holy nature. They may or may not fully understand yet who Jesus is fully, that he is actually God in the flesh, but they now see that he is from God and that he shares the same holy nature as God. In Peter's eyes, Jesus is Lord. This revelation has also revealed to Peter just how sinful his nature is. So he humbles himself in fear before the Lord, recognizing that he has no right to be in the presence of such holiness. But Jesus calms his fears and tells him, don't fear, as if to say, I've chosen you, Peter. From now on, you will be catching men. And Peter has only one possible response to all of this. He knows that Jesus is Lord, the one who has authority over his life. So in verse 11, When they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. And so Peter's life of discipleship begins. He, along with James and John and probably Andrew too, we can assume he's in the group, they sail the boats back to shore, which tells us they didn't actually sink. They're probably close to it though. And it says they left everything and followed him. Now somebody asked me, well, what about all those fish? If they just left everything, what happened to all those fish? Did they just leave them on the shore to rot? I think that's a great question. I mean, we can certainly take it to mean that. The language suggests a complete and total abandonment for Christ. But I don't believe Christ would allow such poor stewardship of such a blessed catch, do you? Maybe they gave him to the crowd. Maybe they allowed Zebedee, the father of James and John, if he were still alive, or one of the other crew member to take it to market and sell and use that money for ministry or to support their families. We don't know exactly what happened. We know that they had just hauled in the greatest catch of fish they'd ever seen, right? And it would bring with it a windfall, a financial windfall, several weeks, maybe even months worth of income all at once, money that they could have used to hire more men or maybe buy another boat to reinvest into their business and to increase their yearly income to set themselves up in a better position. But none of that is on their minds anymore. They've been in the presence of the holiness of God. They've heard the words of God. They've seen the power and authority of God on display, and they've seen the glory of the light of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Nothing compares to that. They know the treasure truly is in knowing him, and they're going to forsake all to be with him. This is the sanctified life. Sanctified simply means set apart. A life set apart for God. And you know, it was a requirement for discipleship then, and nothing's changed. It's a requirement for discipleship now. We don't have one hand on Jesus and one hand on the world. Discipleship is about letting go of everything here, everything in this life, and clinging to Christ. Jesus says in John 12:25, he who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Our calling by God goes beyond simply sharing the gospel, too. In 2 Timothy 1:9, it says that we are saved and called with a holy calling. We are called to live differently in holiness before God. Ephesians 4:1 says, walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Philippians 1:27, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, we just looked at this last week. Our pastor brought us through this. It says, walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. We're called to live at peace with one another. 1 Corinthians 7:15 and Colossians 3:15. We're called to freedom, freedom to serve one another in love, Galatians 5:13. We're called to not live in fatalism or in fear or in despondency, but we're called to a living hope, Peter says in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and following. And in 1 Thessalonians 4:7, I don't think Jim will get there today, but we'll get there soon enough. He says, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. We're called to live a sanctified life. Peter, James, and John heard the voice of God in Christ Jesus. They beheld his gracious power and authority. They humbled themselves before Christ, recognizing that they have nothing to offer but a plea for mercy and forgiveness. What a picture of the necessary attitude for salvation in Jesus Christ. Spiritual sight grants us the power to behold the glory of God in Christ Jesus. Hearing our special calling moves us to follow him, and together they are the foundational drive behind our sanctified life. So in conclusion, I can't help but wonder, is this the moment in which Peter is actually saved? Maybe, maybe not. We can't be sure. In chapter 8 of Luke, the disciples are still questioning who he is as Jesus calms the stormy sea. It says they were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?" So they didn't fully understand yet. His full confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that won't come until later. So maybe this isn't the moment. Maybe it's just the first steps as Christ continues to work on him, but this definitely does seem to be the moment in which Peter first saw the glory of God in Christ. And so he humbles himself before him. There on the deck of his boat in the Sea of Galilee, Peter clearly sees the holiness of Jesus. It's a vital step in the process of salvation. Seeing with eyes of faith the holiness of God, the holiness of Christ and his Spirit. Without this experience, we don't really know him. So we have to ask ourselves in reading a text like this, have I experienced that? Have I seen the holiness of God? And if you haven't, you might want to ask yourself, do I really know him? It is the holiness of God with which sinners are first confronted. It reveals to us just how lowly we really are and how in need of his mercy and grace we are. And in doing so, we humble ourselves before him. Just as Isaiah 66:2 says, God says, "To this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." Humility, brokenness, and reverence for God are the proper responses that every sinner has when in the presence of the one who is holy, holy, holy. Just as Isaiah said, "I am undone." It causes us to be destroyed, utterly broken, recognizing our brokenness. It doesn't cause us to be broken. Let me correct that. It shows us that we're broken. We already are. The opposites of these, humility, brokenness, and reverence to God, are pride, self-righteousness, and hatred for God. Peter responds, as do all who receive the grace of God in spiritual sight and hear the special calling of God. He responds in utter submission and humility, abandonment for Christ, obedience. A sanctified life. God has put his power and authority on display before the whole world in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. So I ask you, have you seen him? If not, I implore you, I beg you to really listen to God's word. All of it is right here, all we need to know. Yeah, it's scattered around a bit. It takes a little bit of digging and a little bit of effort, but the Holy Spirit helps us with that. Read it with an open heart, asking the Lord to open your eyes, to unclog your deaf ears, that you might behold wonderful things from his word. And there is nothing more wonderful than the one who is named Wonderful, our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to conclude simply with Paul's prayer for the Ephesians in chapter 1, verses 18 to 21. He says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him up from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come." Let us pray. Father, you are a God of grace and mercy.
and compassion, and we so clearly see that in your word, especially displayed today to this man Peter, James, and John as well. And we see it in our own lives. What a gift you have given us, Father. You've given us your word, which exposes the truth of who you are and who Christ is and who we are. You've given us your spirit, who enlightens us, teaching us the truths of your word. And you've given us your Son, who enlivens us through his eternal life, given up for us on a cross. Words don't explain what amazing grace this is. Lord, may we all here today hear the call to live for you. And may we too, like Peter and the disciples, may we let go of the things of this world, Father, and cling to Jesus Christ and him alone. Help us to do so, Father, to your glory, we pray. Amen.